It is what is called an acrostic alphabetic psalm, so that as you move through, it follows the Hebrew alphabet. So every first word of the first eight verses all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. So Aleph begins the first word of all the first eight verses. Beit begins the first word of all the second eight verses, and it runs like that all the way through to the end. And so you get your English Bible, you'll see they'll usually name the letter of the Hebrew alphabet above the paragraph. Well, that letter begins the first Hebrew word of every line, right on through. Probably both for memory purposes, but as well as to create a certain sort of intensity. You see this similar thing take place, and it's definitely mainly intensity. The same thing happens in the book of Lamentations. As you move through the alphabet again, only when you get to the middle chapter, Lamentations chapter 3, all of a sudden, all three lines in each of the strophes begins with the same letter, to produce a sense that here is, the whole thing is about suffering. And the middle chapter, here is suffering at its deepest, most intense, and then right in the middle of the chapter, its most hopeful form. Great is thy faithfulness, right in the middle of Lamentations chapter 3. But now back to where we are, the first eight verses. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Blessed are those who do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Augustine preached extensively on the Psalms. In the collection of Augustine's writings that is being slowly released in recent days, still in process actually, the volumes like this, there's six volumes of this size. So he roughly preached 3,000 pages worth of material on the Psalms. Most of it is so allegorical that when you're in the midst of his sermon, if he didn't tell you, you wouldn't be able to figure out what verse he's talking about, because he's sort of wafting around. But there's wonderful exceptions to that, and probably the most wonderful exception at all, fortunately for where we are, was his handling of Psalm 119, or as you find it measured in, he's followed the Septuagint, so Psalm 118, but 119 in our Bibles. And he opens his exposition on Psalm 119 with this paragraph. From its very first verse, dearest friends, this psalm urges us to seek happiness. Yet there is no one who does not long for this. Is there anyone? Has there ever been anyone? Will there ever be anyone who does not want to be happy? Surely not. But if that is the case, why should it be necessary to exhort us to seek something that the human spirit spontaneously desires? When someone exhorts another, he or she does so in order to arouse the will of the person addressed to desire whatever it is that the exhortation is recommending. Why then do we need to be invited to will something that we are incapable of not willing? That is, you can't not want to be happy. He's right about that. People commit suicide because they think happiness lays in suicide. So that's his question, and here's his answer in the last line. So why then do we need to be invited to will something that we are incapable of not willing? Only because, though men and women all long for happiness, many do not know how to reach it. And so he claims to be about to help us figure out through this psalm how you reach happiness. And he simply says, well, this is where the psalm opens. The psalm opens with the psalmist claiming to make two broad statements about where happiness can be found. Now, it's no accident, and it's not supposed to be lost on us that Psalm 119 opens pretty much the way the Psalter opens as a whole. Happy is the man, or blessed is the man. See, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his, well, who is he? The blessed man, the happy person, his delight is in the law. It's in divine instruction, the law of the Lord. And on this law, on this divine instruction, he meditates day and night. Now, if you're a Bible person, you know, you say, well, yeah, I sort of already knew that. Well, theoretically, we know that. We know that the Bible says that. And if we were asked, do you believe everything the Bible says? Well, I try to, yes. I basically believe what the Bible says. But when you pull it down into our actual practice, we don't practice along these lines at all. We don't believe in a practical way along these lines at all. I'll come back to that in a moment. Just to say before we actually start with the first line, a couple of things about going through Psalm 119. The law or instruction or precepts or some version of written word of God is explicitly mentioned in 172 of these 176 verses. Now that's repeating the same theme over and over again. So those of you who criticize modern choruses because they're too repetitious, well, very few of them are as repetitious as Psalm 119, which repeats the same lines 172 out of 176 lines. So be careful of your criticisms, lest you criticize the Holy Spirit in the Psalms. Almost all of these lines stand all by themselves. They're neither logically connected to what comes before or after. They're almost always thematically connected, and once in a while they're logically connected. But most of the time, if you're going to sort of try to make an expositional outline, you'd have an 8-point sermon each time, because the lines stand by themselves. They're self-contained. And then you just go on, and he states the next thought in wisdom fashion, and he's teaching us wisdom. This is how you think about the words of God. This is how you apply them. This is how you embody them. This is how they work. This is how you live them out. This is, of course, wisdom literature. So that in the Psalms, the idea is that we learn how to embody the words of God into a living wisdom. That we become literally divinely wise. Now that's a high, that's something to shoot for, to come. And the idea is we become wise. As Paul wrote to Timothy, wise unto salvation, but just broader than that, we become wise having had God as our teacher. And there we go. Now we'll start, we'll open with the first line again. Blessed are the blameless of way, literally, those walking in the law of the Lord, or those walking in the instruction of God. Happy are the blameless. Happy are those whose way is blameless. Now, is blameless living really relevant to happiness? We don't think so. Right? Has anybody who regularly sins looking for misery? You go through your day and you say, you know, I have been altogether too happy today. I'm going to veer off, commit some sins so that I might be miserable. No, that never happens. We always sin because we believe sin is holding happiness in its hand. I mean, I have repeated the same Billy Joel line so often that I know you're sick of it. But it's so excellent along these lines, where he wrote, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because the sinners are much more fun." He was articulating when he writes that line. He is articulating what we all think a good deal of the time. Believer and unbeliever alike, we actually think that sin has all of the best stuff. I should have phoned my son to get the name of this movie, because he would remember. We watched it together about 10 or 12 years ago. Some of you, if you saw it, you may remember it. It was sort of a cutting edge sort of film set supposedly in the 1950s, a real artsy sort of film. And when I started watching it, you know, it seemed sort of prosaic as it went along. But the filmmaker, it starts out in black and white. And as the various characters, the one that I remember the most is this relatively unhappy wife and her husband, and they're just living this sort of dull, boring lifestyle. And in the film, she commits, she gets involved in an affair. And as she gets involved in this affair, her character in the film moves from black and white to colored. Technicolor. She improves. The film is literally saying, real, just happiness is found in adultery a good deal of the time. You just have to wake up and realize that. Some of you out there, what you need is adultery. And that's where you'll find it. And they went from one sin to the next through the movie until eventually the whole thing is basically in color. Now, in fact, everybody's experience is the opposite of that. Everybody's experience is the opposite of that. Sin at its best brings a little bit of pleasure, as the Bible puts it, for a season, but it's never very good at the long run. But we believe that it is. So when you find yourself, when you find yourself down, challenged, unhappy, how often do you think anything like this? Oh, I can see what I need. What I need is more blamelessness. Because that's where it's at. Blamelessness. That's what I need. I need an influx of blameless living. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Well, that's what the psalmist is. That's what the psalmist came. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. And then you get once you're done with Psalm 119, you will have taken a great course in Hebrew parallelism, because all these short lines, they work off of classic Hebrew parallelism, where the same thing is said roughly twice in a slightly different way. You say, well, that sounds kind of boring. No. That is incredibly insight building. There is a genius in the Psalms that would deepen, that is designed to deepen our lived experience in remarkable ways. And the very first verse is an absolutely peerless example of that. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the instruction of the Lord. Now, keep your finger here, but turn back with me to Genesis 6, verse 9. And that kind of language in the Psalms is meant to key us to this kind of language in the law. So this is part of the instruction. And I want you to notice the two links to Psalm 119, or really the two links from Psalm 19 back to this statement about Noah, and then what it goes on to say about Noah, and you begin to get a picture of how this Hebrew parallelism, plus its informing theological background, starts to light the thing up, and you begin to at least understand what he's talking about. These are the generations of Noah, who was a righteous man, blameless, there's the same word, blameless in the generation Noah walked with God. Now, walking in the instruction of God and walking with God are the same thing. Noah was blameless. And then it says, well, what does that really mean? He walked with God. That is, he walked consistently with the instruction of God. Now, I don't know about you, but all my life long, from the time that I was a kid, you know, and you'd be reading through the Bible, And you know, you come to Enoch, and Enoch walked with God. You're just like, wow, that is really something. And then you hit it twice with Noah. So you get the, you hit it in Genesis 5, and then as you go into the Noah sequence, you hit it twice. And Noah walked with God. And Noah walked with God. So, well, that would really be something to go through life walking with God. Well, he's telling us how that's done. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. What do you mean by that? I mean this. Those who walk in the instruction of the Lord. Those who walk, who live like Noah did when he walked with God. Like Enoch did when he walked with God. These themes show up again, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 13 to 15. Deuteronomy 18. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among all of your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. So you shall be blameless. How are you going to do that? By listening. And the great hope is that in the future, a prophet like Moses will raise up and you'll be able to listen to him. Well, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. So here we are in a position to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ by walking in his words. He says, and that's where happiness is. You stay as close to Jesus as you can as you walk along. Second verse, which I've put these two together. These are two that sort of logically link. You'll notice that even in the English text, that verse 3 will begin without capitalization because verse 2 spills over into it. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart, who also do no wrong. And then the metaphor of walking again, but walk in his ways. Spiritual questing is, according to this, tremendously related to obedience and to blamelessness. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Now those two lines, we meet one of our where the places where we have been absolutely bamboozled, if that's a word, by the culture of our time, by the rise of existential philosophy in the last century, which eventually tipped over into what we call postmodernism, where you know, particulars and rules are sort of impersonal and bad and legalistic in every way. What we want is the personal. What we want is relationship. What we want is closeness. What we want is spirituality. Spirituality. So when you survey Americans and you say, what do you think of religion? No, we don't like religion very much. What do we like? We like spirituality. We want to be known as a very spiritual person. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with God. We have a spiritual connection with him. What does that really mean in particular? Well, It means that when I think of God, I think of love and I feel loved, and that's good. So it's sort of vague. But notice here, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Now this is Hebrew parallelism. So now he's going to say the same thing in a very different way. Who seek him with all their heart. Now that last line, do you hear how personal that one sounds? To seek God with all your heart. Oprah is all for that. See? So you say, Oprah, what do you think about seeking God with all your heart? Amen. My show is all about that. I love that. Seeking God with all my heart. We're all about that. Love that. Amen to that. Oh, so you're all for obeying commandments. No. Whose command? No. Didn't you hear me? Seeking God with all my heart. Yeah, but the only way to do that is the first half, according to this. See, this is how spirituality actually works. Those who are incredibly obedient shape their lives by God's testimonies. When you are seeking that, you are seeking God with all your heart. That's what it looks like to do that. That's what it looks like. Who also do no wrong. Now we hear that as, oh boy, that sounds dull and uninteresting. You know, to go to the movie I referred to, you know, who also remain black and white all their lives. Stay in the black and white movie instead of entering over into the exciting Technicolor movie. But who walk in his ways. See, happiness is very particular and particularly guided. It's guided by precepts, instructions. Just think of what comes naturally to us without it. We'll go into the New Testament because that's our advantage. You see, the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18 has come. So among the divine precepts are all the words of Jesus and all of the epistles and the entire corpus of the canon for us. And so here you are. We'll use a classic sort of scenario like that I've used many times. So you and your spouse come to the home at the end of the day, and neither one of you maybe have had the greatest day, and somebody starts it out by being sort of short with the other one and speaking not kindly and maybe even not even fairly, and so you get that hit, and if you ask yourself okay, what is the appropriate response to that? And then most of the things that occur to you at that moment are all, you could translate it into this. What is the appropriate way for me to express how unrighteous and uncalled for and frankly wicked this just was? Because here I am coming home at the end of a difficult day, and then I get this, and now I know the angels are crying, and I don't like it one bit. So what should I do now? And then several things may occur to you. I just won't talk to them for several days. That'll maybe then turn the lights on, or I'll snap back and, you know, who do you think you are or whatever. But if you go to the precepts, if you go to the, you know, to, so you go two things. The Lord says, okay, what am I supposed to do? You're supposed to be a loving person. Well, that's nice. Yeah, so general and vague. Okay, don't take into account a wrong suffered. Completely let it go. What? Just completely let it go. Yeah, that's a great plan. Thank you very much. I'll come back some other day. You know, they walk all over me. That is ridiculous. But then after you've been doing this for, you know, 15, 20, 34 years, you look back over your track record and say, you know, when I have taken into account wrong suffered in detail and responded to them in the heat of the moment, how often has that led to like a spike in happiness? Oh, I'm 0 for 15,000, you know, whatever the number is, right? You'd think I might quit trying that after a while. Oh, no, you actually wouldn't. You wouldn't think it. Because we go by what comes naturally to us. But if you went by the precepts of the Lord and actually started to practice things like that, what happens? Well, it's more in this case, what doesn't happen? All kinds of much more venomous conversations simply never take place. Nullified by a single person walking in the precepts of God and thinking in terms of, well, I know exactly what to do, which is not to take this comment into account in any way and to continue forward as kindly and as patiently as I possibly can without becoming self-righteous in the process. All of that is built in there. All of those are words that you're warned against. That's how detailed it is. See, that's what he's getting at. You think you need to learn to think about your life in all the ways that God has taught you to think, and an amazing thing will happen. The wisdom of God will increase the happiness of your life and the happiness of pretty much everybody around you. That's how he opens this whole sequence up. These whole first two concepts were based off happiness. Now, we sort of leave that behind, but you don't leave it behind very far. Verse 4, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Now here, it's not the classic Hebrew parallelism anymore, is it? Now, you just have an emphasis upon the first line in the second line rather than a restatement of it. You have commanded your precepts to be kept exceedingly. Now, we don't think about, what do we think? We think like this. If I pay any attention at all to what God says, I'm doing better than most. So if I pay attention to what God says like 80% of the time, I mean, frankly, if you grade on the curve, I am deep into the A category as a Christian. As if you had read here, you command your precepts to keep them in an above average fashion related to the bell curve of Christians within your experience. And then you're above average Christian and you've done more than most do, and there you are. But what it actually says is, He prays, you've commanded everything that you've said to be kept exceedingly. That is, I am supposed to be like really into everything that you've said. Not in some sort of legalistic, I'm better, but just in a, I am the sort of person who really listens to what God says and means to apply it. That's who I am. That's who we're supposed to be. That's who we're supposed to be. That's who Israel was called to be. That's what they never were. Verse 5, we're running out of time, so we've got to speed up here a little bit. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast. Now, that translation doesn't bring, it's probably a little bit more of a passive this. Oh, that my ways may be made steadfast. So he's praying, oh God, make me more consistent, more steadfast in the way that I live. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in what? In keeping your statutes. How many times do you think you've prayed in your life, oh Lord, would you please make me more obedient? Oh Lord, would you please do me that gigantic gift of increasing the level of obedience that I have to what you said? He's modeling that prayer for us right here. Oh, that my ways would be made by God Himself. We would say, would be made by God through His own Holy Spirit more steadfast. More steadfast. Then I'd keep, and the results would be far, 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 far more obedience, which, as we've already seen, would bring about far, far, far more happiness. So you put the effort together with the passivity, and you get, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago on Romans 6, 7, and 8 called True Spirituality. And in the midst of that book, he coined a little phrase. I think he coined it. I don't remember if I've seen it anywhere else over all these years. But it's really good for putting a couple of these verses together. He coined the little phrase, active passivity. Active passivity. Where on the one hand, you're making real effort, but on the other hand, you know that you need God to do everything. So the passivity of part is, you make me steadfast. But that doesn't at all erase the necessity of me putting forth real effort. Those two things are hand in glove. They're two sides of the same coin. Absolutely. That's how they're supposed to go. On to verse 6. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. And I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments. We'll go back and take a look at this. It only uses the same word for shame in one of the two verses, but you'll get the idea. Genesis 2 and then chapter 3. Here's the opening story of what he is talking about. And we have experienced this in countless different ways. So he gets to the end of the chapter 2, creation account of man and woman, the divine institution of marriage, which closes in verse 25 this way, this strange sentence. And the man and the woman, or the man and his wife, were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. Now, by the time anybody is reading this, everybody knows that nakedness per se is something that we're very uncomfortable with. It has it's a very shameful sort of experience, especially in in any other association but marriage. So that, but he announces, husband and wife were naked, but they were not ashamed. And then you just fast forward into chapter 3, verse 10, after they have sinned. And there's God. He calls out, Adam, where are you? Verse 9. And Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Now, there's no way that it's assumed that we've forgotten about the mention of nakedness at the end of chapter 2. So what he's really saying, I was afraid. I was afraid in a shameful way to encounter you, so I hid. And then God comes back with, have you eaten from that tree? That is, God knows exactly what produces shame. Sin does. Sin does. And so back in our text, then I was not ashamed. I was not ashamed. Well, why not? Because I showed regard. I paid attention to all of your righteousness. Verse 7, back to Psalm 119. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn the judgments of your righteousness. Now again, to just broaden it out a little bit, I think he has a slightly narrower thing in play here. But let me just give you an example, I think, of how this works. So suppose he had read this way, which it certainly could have. Would have broadened it out a little bit, but kept it well within the psalm. I will praise you with an upright heart when I have learned of your instructions. Right? He uses that parallel all the time, your instructions. Well, think of the instructions of, you know, the opening chapter of Genesis. And God created and it was good, and God created and it was good, and God created and it was good, and God created and it was good. And God created, and it was very good. And so when we're out looking at stuff, we recognize the overwhelming beauty of something. We instantly praise God for it because we know that's where it came from. And when our Sunday school class this morning was talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and I used this this illustration from last summer when Shirley and I were out at the Grand Teton National Park, and we went up Telegraph Mountain on the south end, and it was just an absolutely perfect day. So you're looking down in the islands on the west, on the southern end of Jackson Lake and Mount Moran across the thing, and it's just, I mean, it's my screensaver now, and still, even on a screensaver, there's almost just the slightest haze, so that even your photograph that you took with the camera, it looks like it was airbrushed because of this slight haze coming up off of the lake. It's just like it's airbrushed the whole picture. And you look at that and think, that is simply unbelievably beautiful. Praise God. Praise God. There's a recent interview with Bill Gates in which he said these two things. This is very striking. He says, the mystery and the beauty of the world is so overwhelmingly amazing And there's no scientific explanation of how it came about. Let me repeat that to you. The mystery and the beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing. Now, he should know. You know, he's got the big $75 million house right on Lake Washington there. And so he looks out across Lake Washington on a clear day. He's looking right out at Mount Rainier one way and Mount Baker the other. And then the Cascades all across. Never been to his house, but I've seen where it is and have a rough idea, having been in Seattle, what it looks like from there. And so he can see this from his front deck, the mystery and beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing, and there's no scientific explanation for how it came about. Now he goes on and says this second thing. This is an interview done in Rolling Stone magazine. He's asked whether he believes in God, and here's his answer. I think it makes sense to believe in God. But exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know. Again, let me repeat that. Asked if he believes in God. I think it makes sense to believe in God. But exactly what decision in your life it makes, you make differently because of it, I don't know. I've mentioned before one of my favorite theologians in the 20th century is Carl Henry. And Carl Henry died back in 2003. But if he got to read this, he would stand up and applaud Gates's insight. He would say, this is why we do not advocate philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Gates is basically acknowledging the power of what's been known as the cosmological argument. You look out at the created order and ask, is it most reasonable that this was accidental or created? And if you're honest with yourself, you will say it is most reasonable that it is created. And Gates says that. But then he says, what Henry spent his life arguing would be the next line. But I don't see how that could impact a single decision that I make. Because I have no idea what that God wants or doesn't want, what he likes or what he doesn't like. True. Absolutely true. Which is why Carl Henry spent his whole life saying, no, you argue for God by starting with his words. You start with his words. You say, you know what? You're going to be able to make more sense out of life if you believe that it's created, that life is created. In fact, God has told us that it is. And here it is. And far from, Gates says, you know what? I can't figure out how the existence of God impacts a single decision that you make. Psalm 119 says, belief in the God of the Bible is designed to impact every single decision that you make. Every single one of them is impacted by God's existence and His revealed Word. How you get up in the morning, how you think about the trees in the front yard, how you treat your wife, how you think of your children, how you think of work. Every single solitary decision is impacted by The fact that God is there and that He has spoken. And though Bill Gates believes that God exists, because he doesn't acknowledge that God speaks, he's right. It doesn't make a bit of difference to the way he lives. We, on the other hand, we know that God is there, and we claim to know what he wants, what he likes, what pleases him, what is wise. And therefore the psalmist says, here's our prayer back to verse 4 and we're done. You have commanded your precepts to keep them diligently. The existential point being this. The next really beautiful day. Clear night. Especially if you live in the country. Go out and take a half a mile walk. Take a look up at the sky. Or go in the daytime, look at the trees as they're budding out. And catch yourself, because this is what it is. And you live in a, the woods are nice and everything, but actually, when you're in a neighborhood with all these landscape yards, it's like you're walking through a garden, one continuous garden. The beauty of it is just about overwhelming at times. You stop and look at an oak tree in the neighborhood tower. Wow. And he says, praise God. He made it, the design of it. And he knows your name. Chose you to be his. Drew you to himself. We know all of that. The creator of oak trees knows my name. Chose me. Drew me to himself. Forgave all my sins. Placed in me his Holy Spirit. The down payment guarantee that he'll one day raise me from the dead in a new heaven and a new earth. That is a happy thought. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of your words. Happy are we when we walk in your ways. Happy are we when we take your truths, your promises, your words to heart. Oh Lord, establish your words in our hearts that we might be more obedient, more full of praise and thanksgiving. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.